Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Nicene Creed, the second part in the second part of our conversation with Pastor Peter Bender. This is the kind of strong creedal approach, as relevant as it was in the 4th century, that Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is instructing its pastors in. And the pastors that it's training for the church are being trained not only to confess this creed, but to believe it and to teach it and to hold it as the center of everything they believe and teach and confess. To find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, or you can visit our website, issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-800-481-2155, and our website address, well, you'll find Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana's logo, issuesetc.org. As promised, let's go straight to the phones. We'll start with Bob, who calls from his car. Bob, welcome.
Yeah, Todd?
Yes.
Hello?
Yes, Bob, what's up?
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize. Okay. I have a question for Pastor Bender. He had mentioned right before the break about when people in their creeds and so forth refer to God as either feminine or gender neutral, the danger of that. I grew up in a Christian Science church, and in their scientific statement of being, I think it was called, they referred to God as a father, mother God. And I still got relatives stuck in that stuff. And I'm wondering if you could expound upon why this is dangerous, and hopefully maybe I could, the help of God, explain it to them.
Okay, we'll see what we can do for you. And thank you very much. It's a good question, Bob. Pastor Bender, someone says father / mother God. What's the danger there?
Well, if we had him still on the line, we could have him talk a little bit about what the Christian Science believe about the concept of God, period. Christian Science does not believe in the Holy Trinity at all, nor do they hold the historic Christian teaching that God is personal. There's a lot of people today, you know, by personal, I mean that you and I, Todd, are having a conversation right now. Todd Wilkin is Todd Wilkin. He is not Peter Bender. Peter Bender is Peter Bender. He's not Todd Wilkin. We are two separate persons who can have a conversation, communication, relationship with one another. Within the Godhead, the persons of the Trinity are, on the one hand, separate persons. On the other hand, they all share the divine nature. They're not three almighties, but one almighty, and yet there are three persons. That's part of the mystery. But this idea in Christian theology that God is specific and personal, and that the three persons of the Holy Trinity can be in communion with us, Christian Science does not have that concept of a personal God. In our world today, we've got a lot of people that will talk about Mother Earth. Well, they're not talking about having a relationship with the Earth like two people might have a relationship with each other, where there's consciousness on the part of some person called Mother Earth out there, but rather this kind of notion of naturalism that the Earth kind of gives birth to all of life. But the Earth has no consciousness. The Earth is not a person with whom one can have a relationship. And so that's why it's important that when God uses language of himself like Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, that's who he calls himself, that we use that language. Because Christian theology, unlike liberal theology understanding today, Christian theology historically is from God down to us, not from man up to God. And so it's important to continue to use the language that God uses, to understand it on the basis of the scriptures, and only then can we understand who we are as human beings, made, as I've been saying, in the image of this God.
Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt. Thanks for being patient.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Matt.
I got into a conversation not too long ago, and this has got a weird punchline, so bear with me for a second. Got into a conversation who identified himself as a Calvinist, who, because I was trying to use language like Jesus uses, where he talks about himself and the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I actually got accused of being a oneness something. Couldn't understand what it was he was talking about. And it got around to the part in the creed where it says, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And I said, you know, historically, I always thought, and this is what had come up in the conversation, by whom all things were made was still referring to the second person of the Trinity.
Yes.
And he said, oh, no, that refers to the Father. And I said, oh, and the more he talked to me, now this is this is what came to me. The more he talked to me, it sounded like he was talking about Japanese robots. He said, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and when they come together, they make God.
Oh, kind of like a transformer.
Yeah.
Interesting. Thank you very much, Matt. Can you clear that one up, Pastor Bender?
Well, I'll tell you that this individual with whom he was speaking would not be articulating classic Calvinistic theology. However, there are elements in Calvinism which can sometimes tend to deny the full deity of each of the three persons of the Trinity. Like we say elsewhere in our Athanasian Creed, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they're not three almighties, but one. Or the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God. That's part of the mystery that is confessed by the creed and taught in the scriptures. So, this is partly, I think, an attempt on this person's part to understand the mystery of the Trinity, that there can be three persons, all of whom are God and Lord, and yet there's only one God. Attempt to put it in his own finite mind and in human reason, as opposed to simply confessing that which the Scripture says. And also, what is often common to Calvinism is that in their understanding of God, the nature of God as the God of love and the community of loving persons in the eternal Trinity is not nearly as front and center as I believe that the Scriptures would have it be. And if we don't understand the Apostle John speaking of God is love and the self-giving, self-sacrificing nature of God, then it's difficult for us to really get a handle on the notion of there being three persons in the Godhead. It's only through the Scripture's teaching about God as love that it begins to make sense as God would have it make sense to us, and why it's important for us to understand it that way.
This second part of the creed continues after it talks about Jesus being incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It says he was crucified also, there again are those words, for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, period. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Still with the first part of that, if we could. Of all the things that Jesus did and said, John himself, when he writes his gospel, says there's so many things he said and did that the world itself couldn't contain all the books if they were all written down. Of all the things that Jesus said and did, miracles and teaching, why does the creed focus on he was crucified, suffered, buried, and rose again?
That's a great question, and it's because that's what Jesus focuses upon. And a lot of times we can have a lot of the facts lined up. We know what happened, but we don't understand what it means. And so in Luke 24, for example, those disciples walking from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, Easter Sunday, They had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he had been crucified. They even had reports that he had risen from the dead, but they still didn't understand or believe what it meant, nor did they understand that all this took place for their salvation according to the Scriptures. And so Jesus opens up the Scriptures to them, beginning at Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets of the Old Testament, and he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And at the end of that Luke 24, when Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room, he goes back to that same theme, opening up the Scriptures to them, and he says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for salvation that the Christ suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. So he defines what is the content of the Scriptures. And what's very important is when Jesus is speaking those words to the apostles, there is no New Testament written at that time. So the Scriptures of which he's referring to is the Old Testament. And if the Old Testament Scriptures have at their center the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his suffering and death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, well, certainly the New Testament has that as its central message as well.
What does it mean that Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father? What are we confessing there in the Nicene Creed, Pastor Bender?
The right hand of God the Father is the position of authority. It doesn't mean that he's, and I've had the image when I was a kid of Jesus sitting on the Father's right hand, and it would seem to make the Father's hand fall asleep, you know. So that's not like that at all. It's a position of authority. And like I might say that one of my sons is my right-hand man when he helps me around the house. Doesn't mean he's always he's attached to my right shoulder. It means that he is closest to me in helping and assisting me and so forth.
And many would say at this point, if we confess that Jesus is ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, then how could Christians like you believe that Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper in his body and blood?
Well, for lots of reasons, and they all go back to Jesus' words, what he taught. In his Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And of the bread and of the wine, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." So it is no difficulty for him through whom God the Father made all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, to be present where he chooses according to the promises of his word. I should tell you a little bit of a story about my own childhood confessing the Nicene Creed and a misunderstanding that I had on that second article. That phrase, according to the Scriptures, the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And I was hearing that as a young child, kind of the way we sometimes talk. Well, according to so-and-so, this is what happened, and according to somebody else, this is what happened. And that always bothered me because I believed with all my heart that Jesus was risen from the dead. It's not according to anybody. It's because it happened. Well, I didn't understand what the Creed was talking about. That phrase, according to the Scriptures, which not only refers to his resurrection, but as I was mentioning in the Luke passage, Jesus' teaching on his death and resurrection according to the Scriptures, means that it all unfolded just as God said it would in the sacred Scriptures of the Old Testament.
It says, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." And here's another question about the way these things are punctuated. Whose kingdom will have no end? Let's go to the last part of that first and clear that up. Is the whose Jesus, or is it the living and the dead?
Well, it is, first and foremost, Jesus' kingdom will have no end. Now, we who belong to him, by virtue of our baptism and faith in Christ, we share in his kingdom and we share in his reign. But it's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ that is spoken of in the book of Revelation that will have no end.
One of the things that strikes me in looking at this, and you've pointed it out several times, even the casual observer of the Nicene Creed will see the connection there, sometimes a word-for-word match with certain statements of Scripture. Is this conscious, you think, on the part of those who formulated this creed to, as often as they can, say things exactly the way Scripture says them of Christ?
Absolutely. And while you can't find the creed, either the Nicene or the Apostles, you know, word for word in any specific chapter and verse of Scripture, there is no word or phrase that does not come from Holy Scripture. And those choices were deliberate, so we're echoing. Whenever we confess the faith, we are always echoing that which God has first taught us. And so, for example, when Peter is asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the Father is the one who reveals who he is and reveals the nature of the triune God and how we are to understand him in the sacred scriptures. And so we echo that in our confession. And the writers of the Nicene Creed were very conscious of wanting to be faithful to that and to give that echoing of what the scriptures teach.
It says he's coming to judge. What will be the standard of judgment when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead?
The righteousness of Christ. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the righteousness of which he is speaking is not a quantity of righteousness, but rather the quality, that it must be none other than the righteousness of Christ himself. So we are justified, as St. Paul says, by faith in Christ. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. And so on Judgment Day, one is either clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or one is, by virtue of impenitence and unbelief, left with his own filthy, unrighteous clothing. And so on Judgment Day, our Lord declares those publicly and vindicates publicly those who are his and those who are clothed in his righteousness, that righteousness which is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it's the righteousness of Jesus who suffered and died for us and who paid the penalty for our sin under the law, suffering all for us and for our salvation.
We're talking about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. IssuesETC@KFUO.org is our in-studio email address. After the break, we've got audio open lines. Let's talk with Jerry in South County. Hi, Jerry.
Yeah, hi, Todd. And hi, Pastor Bender.
Hi, Jerry.
When I'm asked a question about the Trinity to a non-believer, I answer it like trying to explain it, is that could be the Trinity of God could be like mind, body, and soul, just as God gave us a mind, a body, and a soul, and that Jesus is the manifestation in human form of God's body. Does that sound like it would make sense?
Thank you, Jerry.
I appreciate that you're making an attempt to try to explain to someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity how this can be. Sometimes analogies like the one that you use can be helpful. Oftentimes, however, they can fall short and actually say things we don't want to say. Just as one of the previous callers talked about parts of God, we don't want to speak that way because then we end up denying the full deity of each of the persons of the Trinity. I think one of the most helpful ways to help someone understand the Trinity is to talk about what they know about humanity and about the most essential building block of humanity, which is a man and a woman who come together and out of whom come children, and that the person of a husband, the person of a mother, and the person of a child that proceeds from that relationship. All three are persons, and yet they're part of what the scriptures call one flesh. A husband and wife are one flesh, and from that one flesh union, there proceeds another, which is proceeds from their one flesh relationship. That also is an analogy. We don't want to push it to the extreme to say that God the Father is the husband and God the Son is the wife or something like that. But it begins to come closer to helping us understand how it is that there can be three persons who are one God and who are who share fully in the divine nature, just as we share fully in our humanity, and whose nature is love. And that, so you can talk about the love between a husband and a wife, and that gives birth to children and so forth. And you can see the shadowing or reflections of the three persons of the Trinity and the love that is God's nature.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Before we let you go here with only about a minute, Peter, tell us about the Concordia Catechetical Academy.
The Concordia Catechetical Academy is an auxiliary of our congregation here in Sussex, Wisconsin. And we've been in existence for 13 years now, dedicated to promoting faithful Lutheran catechesis and Martin Luther's small catechism, not only in our own congregation, but in the church at large. We have an annual symposium the third week of June every year. It takes up a different aspect of basic catechetical teachings. It's for laity as well as pastors. Different parts of Luther's small catechism, the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments. We also publish catechetical materials that are used not only in our congregations in this country, but there are many translation projects underway now for our materials to be used in South America, Africa, and various parts of Asia, as well as in English congregations in Europe and Australia.
Folks, you can find out more about the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Just go to our website first, issuesetc.org. You'll find a section on the side called Links. Click there, and you'll find a direct link to Pastor Peter Bender and the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Next time, we're going to be talking with Pastor Bender, concluding our conversation on the Nicene Creed. We'll spend our time with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, part three of the Nicene Creed. Pastor Bender, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we have got audio open lines. Now, we've talked a bit here about Plan B. It's this emergency contraceptive. Yesterday, the president did a press conference, and he spent the better part of that press conference talking about Iraq and Iran and Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah and Lebanon and the UN and all sorts of things. And at the very end, there was a very brief question for the president from one of the reporters about Plan B and what he thought about Plan B. He gave an answer that some pro-lifers found a bit confusing or disappointing. We'll play it for you on the other side of this break, and we'll start audio open lines right after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians understand the theological impact of 16th century Christian reformer Martin Luther. Fewer understand Luther's lasting impact on the world of politics and of thought. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is an overview of Luther's life, thought, and work. It's called Luther's World of Thought. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and find out more about Luther's World of Thought, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Our website address again, issuesetc.org, and the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Creation. Now, are there two accounts? Answers with Ken Ham. co-author of the book on why God allows death and suffering, called Walking Through Shadows. Ken, I've heard some Christians claim that there are two different accounts of creation in the book of Genesis. Obviously, this can't be true, but how do you answer that claim?
When Christians say such things, they're usually referring to the first two chapters of Genesis. They claim that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two different or contradictory accounts of creation. But when you look closely at these chapters, you find they're not contradictory, they're actually complementary. You see, Genesis chapter 1 is an overview of the creation week in chronological order. But Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, is actually a more detailed account of the sixth day of creation. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God made people, male and female. But in Genesis 2, we're given the details of how this happened. God made man from dust and then put him to sleep to make the first woman from his side. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 19 quoted from both Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in the same passage when he talked about marriage. Obviously, Jesus Christ, who is the truth, saw them as complementary accounts. There are no contradictions in the Word of God.
Skeptics sometimes try to stump Christians with other kinds of challenging questions, including that old chestnut, where did Cain find his wife? Ken Ham has actually written a booklet on this question, and it's available free on our website, answersradio.com.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor. When in fact, what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
On the next Focus on the Family, authors Dana Gresh and Leslie Ludi provide practical help for parents of adolescent and teenage girls. Dr. Bill Meyer and Dr. Juliana Slattery talk with their guest about God's design for sex within marriage and teaching children and teens about the value of modesty and purity. Real answers to real problems on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've got a long ways to go here during audio open lines for the next half hour. The president made some comments, brief comments, on Plan B, the emergency contraceptive, and PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly had a report on a battle between the IRS and a megachurch in Ohio. The battle has to do with the pastor using his church as a political pulpit, and he says, look, all I'm doing is doing what the religious left has been doing for years. Of course, the IRS is obviously interested in both. First, yesterday the president had a press conference, and he was asked a very brief question and gave a very brief answer about Plan B at the end of that news conference.
Mr. President, some pro-life groups are worried that your choice of FDA commissioner will approve over-the-counter sales of Plan B, a pill that they say essentially can cause early-term abortions. Do you stand by this choice, and how do you feel about Plan B in general?
I believe that Plan B ought to require a prescription for minors. That's what I believe. And I support Andy's decision.
Now, when he says the Andes decision, he's talking about the decision under the present FDA chief. The president said, I believe that Plan B ought to be by prescription for minors. That's exactly what the FDA is suggesting. And over the counter to everyone else over 18. Remember, this is a large dose of the same hormone that's in the birth control pill. The birth control pill requires a prescription. This is a massive dose. And there are some concerns. Plan B is not only untested on minors, there are some questions as to whether or not people who are over 18 can buy Plan B and give it to minors. And then there's the issue that has pro-life groups most confused and perhaps even disappointed with the president's remarks. They're concerned because the president simply said, look, what the FDA has proposed to do by way of compromise, that is, offer Plan B, the emergency contraceptive, over the counter to people over 18 and then still require a prescription for people under 18, seems to fly in the face of the president's previously stated pro-life views. Here's Father Thomas Eitenauer. He's president of Human Life International. He explains a little further.
Catholics believe, as do many other Christians and non-Christians, that human life begins at the moment of fertilization, which is the moment when the sperm and the egg meet and they form a new human person with distinct DNA, biologically different from mother and father.
Now, this is the science that concerns, and he thinks ought to concern the president too, that life begins at conception. And so if something, namely the Plan B pill, interferes with that life that begins at conception, then the president ought to be concerned and less than satisfied with the FDA's compromise on the on Plan B. Here's Father Eitenauer again. He says that Plan B isn't simply a contraceptive.
One of its mechanisms is to stop the fertilized human egg from entering into the uterus and planting in the uterus. It expels the fertilized human being, and therefore it's an abortion-causing drug. And we thought that President Bush saw the difference, and apparently he doesn't.
It's hard to tell whether the president sees the difference or whether he is given enough thought to this. In any event, he's on the record now as approving of what the FDA plans to do and selling this pill over the counter. Finally, here's Father Eitenauer again of Human Life International on his basic concerns.
The process is set in motion, and now with President Bush sort of giving it his imprimatur, it doesn't seem like there's anything to stop it.
And apparently there isn't. There isn't a lot that can be done. The FDA is a regulatory agency, and it is entirely under the jurisdiction of the executive branch, the president. And if the president says, I like that compromise, and the appeal process has found its way out, the only other solution would be legislative. And there doesn't seem to be anything on the horizon dealing with that. It's audio open lines. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is a perennial story. The church and its tax-exempt status. There's one simple restriction on churches, according to the U.S. tax code, and that is the church cannot advocate for any particular candidate or party publicly. Now, everybody tries to get around this for some reason. Even law-abiding Christians, or I should say otherwise law-abiding Christians. It's been a long-standing debate on the appropriate lines between religion and politics. Here's Lucky Severinsen of PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly talking about this case of an Ohio megachurch and how it's run afoul of the tax-exempt regulations.
This is Pastor Russell Johnson, a man with strong views on just about everything.
From my standpoint, separation of church and state is in the Soviet Constitution that the Bolsheviks wrote. Separation of church and state is not a single time in the American Constitution.
Over the past 20 years, Pastor Johnson has transformed a tiny Fairfield Christian congregation into a megachurch bigger than a Walmart superstore in the cornfields outside Columbus, Ohio.
We're a non-denominational church. We're not. Someone said, are you Protestant? I said, we're not protesting anything.
Actually, Pastor Johnson is almost always protesting something. Liberal teachers, left-wing media, leftist preachers, gay marriage, teaching evolution.
I sense that God put us here to make a difference.
His friends and foes say Pastor Johnson has made a difference in the political landscape.
Do you think that you helped swing the 2004 election for President Bush?
I think people like us played a key role in Ohio turning a page in history.
To many here in Ohio, Pastor Johnson is someone who played an important role in the close victory of President Bush in 2004. Among Christian conservatives, he is a hero. To others, he's taken the pulpit too far. In a highly unusual move, over 60 members of the clergy of a variety of Christian and Jewish denominations filed a complaint with the IRS, accusing Johnson and another pastor of improperly using their churches in political activities.
The pastor here at the North Congregational United Church of Christ in Columbus is Eric Williams. He's one of the clergy who signed the complaints against Pastor Johnson and says his congregation stands behind him.
This whole endeavor in engaging the IRS in letters of complaint is focusing on the process. Should churches be involved to the level they are in governmental affairs and political affairs? And obviously my position is it should not. It's crossed that line.
Now, here is where my eyebrows start to go up just a little bit, and that is if you go to the website for the United Church of Christ, the national denomination, and I've been there, visited, and you look around, especially under the news section, and that pastor was the pastor of the UCC Church, who assigned the complaint against the pastor of the megachurch, who's advocating for right-wing conservative causes in his church. If you go to the UCC website for the national denomination, under their news section, they've got all sorts of advocacy for this and that and the other thing, legislative. They do not, by the way, they do not, as far as I know, on their national website, advocate for any particular party or candidate. But they are strongly issue-oriented, I should say, on things which are scripturally, or which, I guess I should say, for which they have no scriptural basis. So they advocate for things that Scripture doesn't require them to advocate for, or they oppose things that Scripture doesn't require them to oppose. So, yes, this will emerge in the remainder of this story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. There is a funny business on both sides, the right and the left, when it comes to the church trying to skirt tax law.
The complaints contend that Johnson and another megachurch pastor, Rod Parsley, crossed that line by actively supporting the campaign of social conservative Ken Blackwell, who is the Ohio Secretary of State running for governor.
The tax law that applies to churches and indeed all charities in the United States is that they cannot engage in political campaign intervention.
Marcus Owens was with the IRS for 25 years, most recently in charge of the Exempt Organizations Division. Now he's a lawyer in private practice representing the Ohio clergy filing the complaint.
The principals, the two pastors, seemed quite willing to indicate that they intended to support Blackwell. They intended to influence voters in the election. Seemed quite open about it.
Pastor Johnson is accused of inviting candidate Blackwell to church events, praising his stand against gay marriage and abortion, and not inviting his opponent, a minister and Democrat, Ted Strickland.
Reverend Johnson at Fairfield Christian used his email system at the behest of the Blackwell campaign to disseminate a political message, which is, there couldn't be anything clearer in terms of a violation of the Internal Revenue Code.
So at least for the former IRS guy, this attorney, who spent his career in the IRS dealing precisely with enforcement of the tax law when it comes to church and exempt organizations, he says, look, when it comes to this megachurch or the several megachurches that are being or are the subject of this complaint, there's no doubt about it. They've broken the tax law. They use their email for political purposes. Now, how would you justify this? The law isn't ambiguous. You might think the law is wrong, but, you know, we have a means for changing the laws in America. It's not to disobey them, especially when it comes to which political candidate you're going to advocate for. We have a means of changing the laws. We change them by voting. So if you think the law is wrong and the churches ought to be able to advocate for a candidate, as in the case of these churches in Ohio, and use their resources to run political campaigns, essentially, then change the law. Don't break it. Well, this is where we get into kind of the odd ethical or the odd ethics of churches that are trying to get around political activity.
Reverend Johnson admits using his 100,000-person email list to send out a message praising Blackwell that was linked to the candidate's website. But he denies his intent was to influence the vote. He says the clergy accusing him are collaborating with secularists.
The religious left that's not really sure the Bible is true, not really sure that who Jesus is, not really sure they rose from the dead, they're advocating homosexual marriages and advocating abortion rights. I have never gone to the IRS to try to have their nonprofit status revoked for pretending to be a church.
I'm a faithful citizen of the church, of our community, and I seek to exercise the role I play, the historic role I play as a religious leader in a way that honors the separation of church and government.
The IRS says there has been an increase in the number of charities and churches engaging in politics, and that it has investigated more than 200 organizations since 2004. 59 received warning letters, some were ordered to pay fines, and not all complaints have been against the Christian right. Liberal churches and charities have also been accused of pushing politics too far.
So what is it? I'm just curious about this pastor of the megachurch in Ohio. He says, look, I never complained when the religious left politicked from their churches. I never complained to the IRS about them. Now they're complaining about him. What is it? Do two wrongs make a right? It's that simple. Do two wrongs make a right? This is the old excuse that never flew with you when your kids tried it. You walk in, you see your older son punching on your younger son. And you say, what the heck's going on here? And the older son says, well, he hit me first. Oh, yes, okay, that makes everything okay. If he hit you, then you should be able to hit him back. I got a rule in my house. No hitting, nobody. We don't hit the dog, we don't hit the fish. We don't hit anything. You don't hit the wall. We just don't hit. And just because my daughter whacks my son doesn't give him the right to whack her back. And it sounds like this pastor in Ohio is saying, well, look, they've been politicking from their pulpit, and I let them get away with it. Now I'm politicking from my pulpit. They should let me get away with it. Now, of course, he would say that he doesn't think the politicking is wrong. The question isn't wrong or right. The question is, if the left broke the law, the tax law, by politicking, then when the right does the same thing for its own candidates, its own parties, its own issues, they're breaking the law too.
There's more and more churches that are saying, you know, if the IRS is going to be used to silence us, then we will not be silenced. And I'm speaking pretty much universally with the pastors that I know.
Phil Burris is president of Citizens for Community Values, an organization he says is affiliated with over 17,000 Ohio churches. Burris says the religious left and black churches have been using the pulpit for years.
I mean, Al Gore came in and got into the pulpits of some of the African-American churches, which happened to be leaning hard left. There's a history of Jesse Jackson, who is a pastor.
John Green is a scholar on religion and politics and the director of the Bliss Institute at the University of Akron.
Well, conservative Christians have a really good point when they talk about the involvement of religious people in politics. I mean, that's been the case since the time of the American Revolution, through the Civil War, the Civil Rights Movement, and down to today. So they're right about that.
Sure, they're right about that. Yeah, the religious right is right when they say that the religious left have been misusing their tax-exempt status as churches to politic. Of course they're right about that. But so has the religious right. I fail to understand this. My kids understand that two wrongs don't make a right. Really, the proper response, if the left files a complaint with the IRS about right-leaning churches doing their politics out of the pulpit, then the right should also file an IRS complaint when left-leaning churches do their politics out of their pulpits. And if both sides think that the law is somehow stifling their religious speech, then they should work to get the law changed and stop disregarding it. Stop breaking the law, behaving in a way that is illegal. It's Audio Open Lines. We're listening to a series of interviews, Lucky Severson of PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, on this Ohio church that has been the subject of a complaint before the IRS about breaking the tax code when it comes to tax-exempt status and political activities. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. So if two wrongs don't make a right, then everybody's wrong in this case, left and right.
At the Fairfield Christian Church, members say they count on their pastors for political advice. This is Lee Bugby.
A lot of people are naive about politics and who's going into elected offices and everything else, and I think it's the responsibility of our leaders in the church to communicate to us about what's going on. And
okay, I got to read this to you folks, in case you weren't listening. This is Lee Bugby. He's the member at the Fairfield Christian Church, the one that has had the complaint filed against it for politicking. A lot of people are naive about politics and who's going to, into elected offices and everything else. And I think it's the responsibility of our leaders in the church to communicate to us about what's going on. Lee, with all due respect, your pastors, your leaders, as you refer to them, have a much higher responsibility to you than simply tell you, inform you about politics. You know, I think you're a citizen. You're capable of doing that on your own. You really are. You're capable of informing yourself about who is being elected to office and what the issues are and all of that stuff. You called that pastor to your church there in Ohio not to preach George Bush or any local candidate, but to preach Christ and him crucified. Your pastor has a responsibility to inform you about him, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people out there in this world, and apparently in your church too, who are naive and lack knowledge about their Savior. That's your pastor's first responsibility. Now, if the IRS were trying to shut you down or get taxes out of you for preaching Christ and Him crucified, that would be something I could get my dander up about. If they were trying to silence the preaching of the gospel rather than your church's political activities, that would be something that would upset me.
Until 1954, when Congress put restrictions on preaching from the pulpit, clergy could and often did endorse their favorite candidates. And that's the way many in the Christian right think it ought to be today.
You know, the Founding Fathers wrote in the First Amendment, we shall have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion.
There are two clauses that refer to the relationship between the government and churches. And one of them is what's called the Establishment Clause, which prohibits a formal relationship, an official state church. But there's a second clause, which protects and guarantees the free exercise of religion. And we've always had a bit of a problem of how one squares in reality the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause.
You know, it's ironic that who were the earliest religious leaders to seek separation, to protect separation of churches, it was the evangelicals. And today it's the evangelicals who want to abridge that.
Like most megachurches, Fairfield Christian is more than a church. It also serves as a private school for almost 800 kids.
If you give kids today cynicism and skepticism and secularism, and they have no place to stand about right and wrong, they may very well not have a sense of resolve to fight evil.
Yes, Pastor Johnson, if you give your kids cynicism and skepticism and don't teach them about right and wrong, they most certainly will have a hard time sorting out right and wrong in the world. You're right. But if you give your kids the best political advice in the world, who to vote for and which issues are right and which issues are wrong, but you fail to give to them, and apparently you spend an awful lot of your time talking about this, you fail to give to them what you were called to give them. Christ and Him crucified, they got a much bigger problem than what kind of voters they're going to turn out to be.
To help in that fight, the pastor has recruited hundreds of what he calls patriot pastors to mobilize the faithful, register voters, and elect officials who will fight cultural evils.
Watch what's happened to the people that said, keep Christianity behind stained glass windows. Kids can't pray in school. Kids can't read their Bibles like they used to. Can't say a prayer or sing Silent Night at Christmas or hear about facts that support intelligent design.
Pastor Johnson says it's time the religious right gets a voice in this country.
I would say at least since the 80s, they have been the dominant voice. They have to quit pretending to be the victim here.
I can only say to that, amen. The religious right has a voice, a very loud voice. On certain issues, I consider myself part of that voice. The religious right is most certainly not the victim.
In Phil Burris's view, churches of all faiths are victims of the law that restricts political preaching. He thinks it should be revoked or amended.
I believe with all my heart that the true leaders of this country are the pastors who are in the pulpits. When you look at our history, it was the pastors that made this country what it is today. It wasn't our elected officials. They messed things up.
You know, they still look at the United States as one of the most religious and diverse, religiously diverse countries in the world. And I think we have that because of the separation of church and state. I think that guards our religious liberty. I think it's that would be a tragic trade-off. So the bigger churches, the bigger voices would have the bigger influence and eventually would erode our religious freedoms. I think down the road, it's going to be, the cost would be enormously high.
You know, religion can be a very useful and powerful force for good in politics. But as we know from just looking around the world and even in our own history, it can become a very destructive process as well. So my own particular view is that religious people should engage in politics with great caution.
The IRS won't confirm whether it is in fact investigating the complaints against Pastor Johnson, nor will he. Meanwhile, he says he will continue to sign up Patriot pastors and register new voters for the upcoming election. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Columbus.
Well, this is just a story of one of the saddest stories I think I've heard in a long time. A guy, you know, pastoring a megachurch with these guys have unprecedented opportunity with the crowds that they draw every week. Squandering that opportunity on a get out the vote drive. Squandering that opportunity on advocating for this candidate or that candidate. Spending his time literally preaching the things of this world to his people rather than the Savior of this world. Saddest story I've heard in a long time. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking with Pastor Peter Bender yet one more time. The Nicene Creed, our series of conversations on that, will come to a third and final conclusion. We'll be talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That conversation comes up tomorrow on Issues Etc. Also tomorrow, Pastor Hal Sinkbeil will join us. We'll be talking with him Wednesday on the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.